it's not turned to the right place. Okay, reading from Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Here ends the reading.
For centuries, the Sunday call of Pentecost has been observed by many Christians as Trinity Sunday, a day set aside to focus on the triune God, or as is sometimes expressed in hymns as God the Three in One. When we talk about what we believe about Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that's what's known in academic circles as Trinitarian theology. That's a mouthful to say, let alone explain. A famous elder preacher once said that if any preacher had any sense at all, he or she would call him sick on Trinity Sunday. It's hard to talk about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in the Father, our Creator. This is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, it's usually pretty easy to affirm that God is the Father or Creator of the world. You might also affirm that God is Spirit, that presence or indwelling of God within and among us. It is that Spirit, that mysterious power which Paul writes about in the epistle that was read a little while ago. It's that Spirit that pours the love of God into our hearts. What about Jesus? What do we say in our prayers, our hymns, in the way we affirm our faith that Jesus of Nazareth was God? That's what our reading from Romans says. We have this peace with God through our Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus has brought us as close to God as we could ever possibly come in this life. But he's a man, a Jew from Nazareth, and we call him God. I'm sure you've heard skeptics say, well, I can believe in Jesus as a great teacher, a wonderful moral example, but I cannot believe that he's God. What do you say to that? You can argue with a person that he or she has overlooked certain evidence about Jesus. You can cite his miracles, his very unusual birth. But would that really help? The evidence that we might cite is probably only evidence to those of us who already believe that Jesus is God, rather than evidence for convincing those who don't believe. No doubt many of you were taught in your childhood that George Washington was a great president. And I'm sure you believe it long before you knew any real hard evidence for that belief. Later on in school, when you took American history, you learned some pretty solid evidence to support that belief, his character and his leadership. But it was really just confirming something that you already knew. But the real problem when you debate with someone the statement Jesus is God is that they begin thinking that they already know who God would look like if they met God, and then they use that preconception to judge anyone claiming to be God. They begin typically with some hypothetical being who lives somewhere out there, up there, far removed from the daily grind of this world. We may, they believe, get an occasional glimpse of this distant being, but for the most part, this divine being doesn't get too involved in the world it is said to know once upon a time created. That is the God of as follows. Now this is most assuredly not what the church has been or described as God. The church has always taught that we know God through Jesus. Yet, this is just what a person who says Jesus was not God is going to try and convince you otherwise. First, you start with what God would look like, that God existed. Then you measure Jesus by that eternal, distant, detached standard, and they say he doesn't measure up. When the skeptics speak of God, they're usually talking about the sort of a God who, if God were a person, would drive by you with your car stuck in a ditch and would say, "So sorry, old chap, rotten luck. Of course, the line of certain may be with your unfortunate situation. There's nothing I can do to help." And then would drive on his way. They see God as a sincere, but essentially remote power. Now, I guess that the only way that you can understand God is all powerful, all knowing, distant, and aloof. Then you just don't want to go to even ask, was Jesus God? Jesus was a man. He was born, he suffered, he died. More than that, when he lived not floating 3 feet above man, mundane reality. He was a real person. He ate, he drank, he went to wedding parties, he had good times with his friends. And certainly his critics were not about those things, and Jesus never denied it. So if you want Jesus to look something like what the skeptics would describe, maybe you want to rent a video of one of those old B-rated movies of the 50s, where Jesus walks around with this foggy, distant look on his face, as though he's staring off into the distance, looking for angels, and making lofty pronouncements that nobody's quite sure what they really mean. But what if you started out with a different image of who God would look like if you met God? Then the question, was Jesus truly God, would be answered quite differently. If you begin with Israel, with the Jews and their God, then things might be different. If you were taught as a child that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and judgment, and that the God of the New Testament was a God of love and mercy, I hope that you have since learned what a one-dimensional image that is, and how it doesn't begin to describe a multi-dimensional God. Now, the God of Israel, the God written of in the Hebrew Scriptures, is a wonderfully merciful, involved God. A God who in the beginning hovers over the waters like a dove, broods over the darkness, and like a mother brings forth life and a world. Creation. Here is a God who is unashamedly anthropomorphic, human-like, making humans in God's own image, which, whatever this phrase precisely means, also implies that God resembles us in some way. One way scriptures tell us about how God is like us is that God possesses very human-like emotions. Here is a God who cares enough to get angry when there is injustice. Here is a God who, when moved with sorrow and compassion, steps in and acts. You may recall in the book of Numbers where Moses and Israel stood on the threshold of the promised land, wondering what to do next. Spies had been sent out in two groups to scout out the land. One group came back reporting ferocious giants, while the other group said that the land looked good and that with God's help they could take it. But the people of Israel heard only the bad report and started whining about how scared they were and how they wished they were back in slavery in Egypt, where at least they understood what was happening and got 3 squares a day. And boy, does God get mad. God gets so mad, in fact, that he tells Moses he's just going to destroy them all. He's had enough of those sniveling, whiny, ungrateful brats, and he's sorry he ever let them out of slavery. But Moses steps in and convinces God that this is not the thing to do. so God remains. God changes, God's mind. What a God! A prickly, emotional, willing to argue, hoping to be persuaded, able to change his mind. Now what if there were someone walking here in the form of this God? If this God became true, there would be no talk of distance or dispassionate disengagement. This God would look a great deal like Jesus. What a concept. But not so amazing, really, for this is what the church has long claimed. Not simply that Jesus was God, but that God was Jesus. From the beginning, this is what all of us was about. This Palestinian who drank wine, partied with his friends, touched the untouchable among us, wept, agonized over the blood of his people, told strange stories, stood up to the authorities and called them names, and was finally executed in the most horrible way. This Jesus was God. A few decades ago, some scholars argued that Jesus was made divine because after his death, his followers mixed up a batch of pagan ideas about divine humans with what was once a simple faith of the man Jesus and turning into this divine being. That's not the case. The faith of Israel has always been in a God who was, to some degree, incarnate. That is, intimately, caringly, mercifully involved with his people. When the Gospels or Paul tell the story of Israel and God, it could be read as a story of repeated failure, of repeated sin and refusal to listen on the part of the people. Or it could be read as a long story of the determination of God to save a people. Paul and the gospel writers say that God's reaching out, God's resourcefulness is embodied in Jesus. What they're affirming isn't some notion that once we had one God, but now we have two or three. Rather, they are saying, in many and diverse ways, God has spoken to us, but in these later days, through a Son. The belief in the Trinity is not some invention of the early church to elevate Jesus to God's status, but rather it was an attempt to describe the God they had met in Jesus. While Israel still waits for the full presence of God, the Church of Jesus Christ has said that this full presence of God has come in Jesus. It is our claim that when we look at Jesus, we see as much of God as we could possibly ever see. Now finally, this is not something to be argued. It is rather a life to be lived. A relationship which, although hard to explain, is nevertheless real. I can't explain to you why marriage is important to me. I can't prove to you that I love my mother or my children or my husband. The difficulty in explanation is not because it is real, but because the reality of God incarnate is so deep, so engaging, that human words and concepts fail. The incarnate God found in Jesus the Christ isn't a fact that can be demonstrated as in a science experiment, but it is nonetheless true. It is true because it is lived and experienced. But how can we know it's true? That's why they call it faith.